Father, in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies which are fresh this very morning. We thank thee for thy grace sufficient for every need that we shall face, for thy love which never fails. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit dispatched from heaven to guide us into all truth. We ask that he may be our teacher in this hour, because we ask it through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Yesterday, we barely got our foot in the door, examining this fascinating method of synthetic Bible study. You'll recall we defined this method as the method which approaches a book as a unit and seeks to understand its meaning as a whole. We attempted to underscore the values of this method. First of all, it's the basis and it's the goal of all Bible study. It is the initial and the final approach to the biblical text. Secondly, it's an indispensable aid to effective communication. Third, it's the best means of apprehending the overall argument of a book. Now today we want to look at the procedural steps, and I would like to suggest at least five. May I first of all recommend to you a book that you ought to secure for your personal library. It's the excellent book by Dr. Merrill Tenney, T-E-N-N-E-Y, entitled Galatians, The Charter of Christian Liberty. Now, this is not a book which is primarily designed to be a commentary on Galatians, though you will find a great deal of help from that vantage point. Nor is it really a book designed to set forth the procedure with respect to methodology. But I think it will give you a splendid illustration of varied approaches to the Scripture, and among them, the synthetic method. A chapter on analyzing the text, which deals with the analytic method, is worth the entire price of the book, and I would heartily recommend it for you. The person who can read and does not read is no better off than the man who cannot read at all. What you want to do is to fill your library with significant books, books that will enable you to accomplish your goals, and I would certainly place this book high on my priority list. Now, let's look, first of all, at the first procedural step. Ransack the book. Now, each of you has had the experience of losing something, perhaps in a closet. You go through every pocket, every shoe, you open every box, you leave nothing unturned, for it's a definite search to find what you have lost. You must retrieve it. And this is a good description of the process of synthesis. It begins with intensive exploration. You assume the role of a biblical detective. You are looking for clues. Now, there are three primary means of ransacking a book. The first is by repeated reading. Now, men and women, there is no substitute for this. The more I study the Scriptures, the more I teach others to study it, the more impressed I am with the paramount importance of reading. And sometimes your education hasn't helped you at all. I have often said to students, the average college and university student today often comes out an intellectually handicapped individual. He cannot read, he cannot write, he cannot think. And if you can't read, write, or think, what can you do? I said that to one class, and some boy hollered out, "Watch television." There is a direct correlation between a person who knows how to read and a person who is an effective Bible student. Years ago, I read a book that made a mark upon my life. It was a book by A.T. Pearson, and in the midst of that book, he said, "When I read this passage for the 100th time, the following idea came to me." And I thought to myself, 100 times? If I read it 5 times, that's 5 times more than usual, 500% improvement. But 100 times. I would also suggest that you learn to read books at one sitting. Now, I know the moment I make the suggestion, you immediately think of Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles. But for your information, one half of the 66 books of the Scriptures can be read in 20 minutes. So you are not talking about an impossibility in terms of fact. And when it comes, for example, to one of the longer Gospels, such as the Gospel by Luke, though I have studied this and other passages for years, the Gospel of Luke never made sense to me until one day I carved out a slice of time and started at 1:1 and went all the way through the book. And then it began to hang together. Then I saw it as a whole. Then I saw it as a masterful literary work in which the author had a clearly stated purpose, which he developed throughout the book. Now, this reading also calls for what I call developing a second wind. You'll have to take this by faith, but I used to run track. This was back before the flood. And I ran the low hurdles as follows. I'm so low to the ground. And I used to work out at the college, and a man by the name of Gil Dodds, who used to be the world's indoor mile champion, came out to Eaton to work out with us. We built quite a friendship. One day, he came up beside me and slapped me on the bottom and said, "Come on, Howie, let's go around," referring to the track. So I started around with him, and I was 5 or 6 paces in front of him, and turning around and saying, "Look, friend, if you're going to be the world's indoor mile champion, let's get with it." What I didn't know when I got around the track for the first time is that he was planning to go around again. I wasn't. And I can still remember starting around a second time. Boy, I thought my insides were going to fall out. I thought I was going to die right here, and they'd erect a monument. Hendrix died here. And I learned there's a vast difference between running cross-country and running a distance dash. You have to develop the second wind. Most of us throw in the towel too soon. We start to read and study a passage. It doesn't make too much sense after 3 or 4 readings, so we make a mad dash for a commentary to find out what some other sinful saint has said. If you will resist this tendency and come back to read it and read it and read it, you will discover you are on the verge of the most exciting personal discovery. In addition to repeated reading, there is a second way to ransack the book, and that's by prolonged meditation. Now, this is a lost art. This involves what I call the saturation process. My wife makes a delightful soup. It takes her all day to make it. It starts early in the morning, and we serve it at 6:30 at night. And all during the day, these odors are filling the house and my nostrils, and the juices are flowing. I call it enthusiastic soup. She throws everything she has into it. But believe me, after an entire day of slow simmering on the back burner, you've got the most delectable, tasty item that has ever crossed your lips. That seasoning permeates the meats in that soup. This is what you are trying to do in terms of good Bible study. It takes thinking. Meditating. This is one reason why you read it repeatedly, then take a period of time to allow the stuff to percolate down through your mind and to really grip you. This also takes time. It takes a process not of developing snapshots, but of time exposure. You have to linger a while before your eyes spiritually become accustomed to the light. And your goal is to develop an at-homeness in the book. I'll give you a good test of how at home you are in a book. Wherever you are in that book, without ever referring to the text, you should be able to reconstruct for me what has gone before and what follows. When you get to that point without looking at the text, then you are developing an at-homeness. It takes time, but it is highly profitable. Thinking is often painful, but it's extremely productive, most rewarding. This is why, after studying many books, I can get on a plane, or I can be in a terminal waiting to catch another. I can be someplace where I do not have accessible a copy of the scriptures, and I can take a gospel or one of the books that I am studying and think through the entire book, though I've never spent 5 minutes memorizing it. Simply by sheer saturation, the finest way to learn. And your education hasn't helped you at all in this. You know how college students engage in the cramming process. I had to communicate with one of our students some time ago. It was during exam week. I met him in the hall. As I was coming down the hall, he had that touch of paranoia on his face. He was on his way to an exam. He said, "Don't talk to me, Prof. Don't touch me. I'll leak everything I know." He moves into an exam, looks at the first question, Budak, B-U-D-A-K, that's it. Writes the exam out, graduates magna cum laude. Some of our students graduate magna cum laude, others graduate laude, how come? The interesting thing is, if you gave the person the same exam 3 days later, they couldn't get a 40. If their life depended on it. People have often asked, how do you memorize so much scripture? How is it that you can go through entire books? And I've never spent 5 minutes memorizing any of the material. It is sheer saturation. You go over it and over it, think your way back. You can't find your way through the third chapter, go back, start thinking again. Until finally you've got that at-homeness, which helps to develop the synthesis. May I suggest also, young people, always do this with a piece of paper and a pencil at hand. Write down the results of your thinking and meditation. Now, I know what some of you say because you've said it to me already. Well, I really don't get very much. Well, my friend, you can't build on something you don't have. You've got to start on the ground floor. They don't start building the skyscrapers at the 32nd floor. In other words, you start where you are and you build. The question is not where are you, but what direction are you moving in? And in time, you're going to make progress if you learn to write. Pencil's like a mental crowbar. That's why wherever I get, no matter what I've got, the back side of an envelope, anything, I'm just writing like crazy. Because this is the product of the meditation process. The third means of ransacking the book is by asking questions. Bombard the text with questions. Now remember your goal. Your goal is not simply to raise questions in order to be pugnacious and obnoxious. Your purpose in raising questions is in order to learn. So you come with the right attitude. Preacher was eating in a restaurant in a local community, and the town atheist walked in, saw the preacher sitting by himself, thought he'd have a little fun, so he went over and sat down and saw this copy of the scriptures he had on the table, and he said, say, you still believe that? I said, oh, yes. He said, do you understand it all? No, he said, I certainly don't. And he took the Bible and paged through it, pointed out to the atheist all of the question marks he had in the margin, areas that he still did not completely understand. Thought he really had them. He said, well, what do you do with those? Well, he said, I do the same thing I'm doing with this fish. I eat the meat and I push the bones to the side of the plate and let any fool that wants to choke over them. You know, young people, it's very easy for Bible study to degenerate into a process of choking over bones. And I have students at universities come up to me all the time and say, how would you answer this question? Well, I said, I'll tell you how I'll answer it, but I don't think it's completely satisfactory. You mean you don't have an answer to this question? No, I don't have an answer to this question. Well, how do you justify your position in a theological seminary? And then I often say to a person, does it really bother you, my friend, that as a finite person, I cannot completely explain the mentality of an infinite God? Does that really bother you? You see, it would bother me if I could explain an infinite God, because then I wouldn't need one. But this does not mean that you do not come to that text with questions. You ask and you ask, even when you don't understand, even when you don't have all of the answers. But your attitude is one of hungering search for meaning and for truth. Now, the second step is to analyze and catalog the distinctive structure. Analyze and catalog the distinctive structure. Every book has a different structure. Let me take just a moment and show you briefly one main structural factor in the book of Ephesians. Like many of Paul's epistles, the book of Ephesians is divided into two major divisions. The first section constitutes a theological foundation, the first three chapters of the book. Beginning at chapter 4 through chapter 6, you get an experiential. Please note, not experimental. This is no experiment, it is an experience. This theological truth is to have an outworking in practical experience. It's to change your life, as we said yesterday. But the interesting thing in the theological section is to note that in chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, you find two prayers. And the structure Paul uses is this. He moves from a section dealing with revelation to two responses. This prayer is a response to this revelation. This prayer is a response to this revelation. The only way to understand these prayers is to see them in light of their relationship to the preceding section. And it's interesting, particularly in the second prayer at the end of chapter 3, to see how confusing are the commentaries at this point trying to figure out what is the meaning. I often say it's amazing how much light the text throws on the commentaries. And when all else fails, read the text. And especially read it in terms of the structure. Paul reveals this tremendous body of truth. Then he drops to his knees that the truth that he has just revealed might become a part of the life of the Ephesian church. And the understanding of what he is praying comes out of an understanding of the revelation that has preceded it. Now, let me share with you 6, 7, 8 different ways that authors use for revealing their structure. And I want to give these to you fast, so get your pencils in high gear. Number one, look for things that are alike. Whenever you see anything that is alike, mark it down. It's significant. Secondly, look for things that are different. Put off, put on. The works of the flesh are manifest, the fruit of the Spirit. These are in sharp contrast, a different way of life. Third, look for things that are repeated. Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. By the time you get through Hebrews 11, you get the impression that the life to live is by faith. Fourth, look for cause-effect relations or effect-to-cause. These are very crucial, particularly in Paul's writing. Fifth, look for structure that moves from general to specific. You have a good illustration of this in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. Church was filled with the Spirit, and they all had things in common. That's a general statement. And then he gives you a specific illustration, first of Barnabas, who had a choice holding in Cyprus, liquidated the property, and instead of placing it at the First National in Jerusalem, he places it at the feet of the apostles for distribution to the needs of the saints. And in chapter 5, you have a contrast between what Ananias and Sapphira did. They appeared externally to do the same thing Barnabas did. You have a sharp contrast here. Two specific illustrations after the general picture. Six, look for progression, for climax, moving toward a goal. Good illustration of it is the subject of persecution in the book of Acts. It starts out by them warning, then they're being beaten, finally they're being put to death. Seventh, look for the appearance of questions and answers. You had a good illustration of this in your study a week or two ago when you studied the Mark 11 and 12 passage. You remember with the series of questions the different groups brought to Jesus Christ and the answers he gave. And then eighth and last, look for emphasis in terms of space. Genesis is a choice illustration of this. Did it ever occur to you that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover hundreds of years? The creation of the universe, the creation of man, the development to the flood. But beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 50, you have the story of one family with four different members in that family. You see, the emphasis in the book of Genesis is not upon the creation of the universe, but upon the development of a nation. And this is communicated to you in terms of the space devoted. Now, there is a third major step in the process of synthesis, and that is discover the organizing principle which gives the book its unity. Discover the organizing principle which gives the book its unity. Here your central quest is for the theme of a book. Now let me give you three questions that you can ask and answer to help you find that organizing principle. Number one, you ask, what is uppermost in the author's mind? What's the big idea? What's the thing he's focalizing upon? You ask that in every paragraph, in every chapter, in every book. Second, how is he seeking to develop that theme? Now, every book has a format to it. Sometimes the author develops his format in a polemic way. For example, in the book of Galatians, it's very obvious in Galatians, Paul's hot under the collar. And the structure of the book reveals this. He's not simply giving some dispassionate address, some nice, neat little combination of nothing. His whole ministry and apostleship is at stake. The gospel is the issue. Or sometimes a writer develops this by means of questions. Best illustration I can think of is the book of Malachi. Some of you haven't read that book, but you ought to. You notice the repetition of the little word wherein, seven times over in the book. God scoring the people through the prophets for their sin, and they cry out, wherein? Prove it. Give us an example. And in so doing, you see, they are really pointing up their basic sin. That's the sin of insensitivity. The problem of the kid who, when you say to him, hey, buddy, about that stealing. Who? What stealing? Well, he's pulling his hand out of the cookie jar. Third, sometimes this format is in the form of a logical presentation. And I understand you are studying or have studied the book of Romans. And you certainly have no problem seeing that. Paul is a lawyer in Romans. It's 1, 2, 3, therefore. All right, the third question to ask in developing this organizing principle. First, what's uppermost in the author's mind? Secondly, how is he seeking to develop this? And third, does any one verse or passage state the idea more definitely than any other? Now, here you are looking for keys. And I think I should give you an illustration or two. For example, in the Gospel by Mark, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 is the key verse. It's a summary of the entire book. There are two divisions. The first division deals with a ministry of Christ. The second division deals with a passion of Christ. And in that verse, we are told Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the first section of the book. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's the second half of the book. Or if you are studying the Epistle of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Someone said to me some time ago, you know, I believe the Epistle of James is the most disorganized book in the Bible. I said, you know, my friend, that's a greater commentary on you than it is on James. Very obvious that this person had not really studied the Epistle of James because it is extremely well organized. He knows exactly where he's going. And if you study this passage, you'll see where. Acts chapter 2 would be a good illustration for the book of Acts. It's the pivot chapter. It's the one chapter without which the entire book makes no sense. All right, now, number 4. Distinguish the subordinate items which develop the central purpose. Distinguish the subordinate items which develop this central purpose. And I want to give you some clues to finding the author's method. There are at least 4 of them. Distinguish the subordinate items which develop the central purpose. Here are 4 clues. Authors drop these throughout their books. Number 1, the stated purpose of the author. Can you think of any illustration of this? Yes, an excellent illustration in John 20 and verse 31. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written that you might believe. So he carefully selects 7 signs calculated to produce faith in the Son of God. That's a key hanging at the back door of the book. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you have another illustration of a key hanging at the front door of the book. And by taking this key, you unlock the entire book of Acts. It begins at Jerusalem, spreads out to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. All right, a second clue. Stated purpose of the author. Second, repeated phrases. I'll give you a couple illustrations of this. In Matthew, you will find the repeated phrase, when Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished. Whenever you see that, put down a line. Or the book of Genesis. These are the generations. These are the generations. Over and over, this expression is repeated. Or in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning. See, apparently the Corinthian church had written Paul a letter, and they had certain specific problems and questions. And so he goes down this list of questions. He said, now concerning this. Now concerning this, now concerning meat offered to idols, marriage and divorce, etc. A third means is by divisions. And there's some very helpful divisions by which to trace the author's argument. For example, there is chronological division. I think if you put down some illustrations, even though you may not understand all of the import of them now, you will when you come to study the book for yourself, and it'll give you a clue. I would put down here the book of Exodus. where you have three chronological steps. First, they are in Egypt. Then you find them from Egypt to Sinai. Third, they are at Sinai. And you wrap up the whole book of Exodus with this chronological progression. Second, there is geographical division. And the book of Acts, I think, is a classic illustration, as we saw in the Acts 1:8 key. There is historical division, such as in the book of the Kings, where the entire book is organized on the basis of the development of history under various kings. And then a fourth means of division is literary division and John's Gospel is a case in point. Now the fourth clue to the author's purpose is abrupt changes. And I want to give you two or three things under this. First, abrupt changes of person. Best illustration is the Epistle of Jude, where you have three pronouns which outline the entire book of Jude. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. Go look for them for yourself. I wouldn't spoil the fun. Secondly, abrupt changes of subject. You have an author talking about the subject of justification, and suddenly he changes the subject to sanctification. Well, obviously, this is a division point, so you put down a line. Justification here, sanctification here. Third, abrupt change of literary form. You have a good illustration of this in the book of Jonah, where the writer changes from narrative to poetry. And when you go back to that tonight, see if you can find it. I hope you have a good modern version. This may help you. The King James would never give you the impression that some sections of it are poetic. All right, the fifth and last step I want to mention is relate the book to other cognate portions of Scripture. Relate the book to other cognate portions of Scripture. What you do is study books of the same class. And I want you to help me with a few of these. See if you understand what I'm talking about. If you were studying the book of Ephesians, what other book would you study as a companion? Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are like twin epistles. And it's interesting to see how much of the same subject matter they cover. But in a different way. So that, for example, if you want to understand what Paul says about the place and role of a husband, you not only study Ephesians, you also study Colossians. You put them together, you get a full-orbed picture. All right, we're studying the book of Revelation. What other book must we understand? Daniel. Because, you see, Daniel gives you the seed plot for Revelation. All right, I'm studying in the Gospel by Luke. Where else would I go? I would go to Acts, but not primarily. I would go to Acts if I wanted to understand what Luke said in another book. But where else would I go? Go to Matthew, to Mark, and to John. Now, you have a course in the life of Christ, do you not? In your program. And I'm sure you have been impressed by reading through a book like Mark. you come to a story, and you find, I wonder if Matthew said anything about this. You go to Matthew, he completely bypasses it. Luke doesn't say anything about it, nor does John. This story is only found in Mark. So you ask, why is it found only in Mark? There is a purpose for this. Or you get another miracle, and you find it's in all four of the Gospels. That also has a purpose. In fact, many of the stories will never be complete until you put all of them together. Many times you're asked questions on a college and university campus. And you're studying a particular book and you come to a miracle and somebody says, yeah, but what about so-and-so? You know what the answer to that is? Look in the account of Mark. The whole account isn't given you, for example, in Luke. But if you go to Mark, you find the other details that answer these questions. All right? We're studying in the book of Kings. Where else would we go? Chronicles. Never read the book of Kings without the book of Chronicles. I call the book of Chronicles God's postmortem on the period. These are editorial comments. The facts are given in Kings. The interpretation is given in Chronicles. God tells you why the things in Kings happen. All right? This one may be a little more difficult for you. I'm studying in the book of Ruth. No? Esther would be a good book to compare from the standpoint of both of them deal with similar crises. Judges. Very good. Never study the book of Ruth without the book of Judges, because the book of Ruth doesn't make sense apart from Judges. It took place during the period of the Judges. Somebody asked, was anybody faithful to God during this period of apostasy? The answer is Ruth. All right? 1 Thessalonians. Where would I go? Well, 2 Thessalonians, yeah. How about 3rd? That's a little harder. Look, every time you study one of the epistles, go back to the book of Acts. In this case, to Acts 17. Where you find a record of the founding of the church on Route 1. Which is the church at Thessalonica. Now, these are the five major steps, and we want to apply these, as time allows, to the book of Jonah the next hour. You've been having a good time in Jonah? Fabulous book. Okay, have you exhausted it? Just yourself. All right? I want you to go back to the book of Jonah tonight. I want you to read it once more at one sitting. And then I want you to take the book and develop a chart. And this is the best way to do it. Mark off the book. Not in terms of chapters, but in terms of paragraphs. Find out what this paragraph is all about. Find out what this paragraph is about, and the moment you do, look for the relationship between these two paragraphs. Same thing with the third one. See if you can take the principles which I have given you, looking for changes of subject, of person, of literary form, the other suggestions we have given, to try to find what makes the book of Jonah tick. And at the next hour, we'll put the entire book of Jonah together for you. And then you'll only have 65 books to go. So at least you're one book down the road. And if somebody calls on you to speak, you say, I just happened to have a message on Jonah.